Take your Bibles, if you will, and open them to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to be in this passage first, though we're not going to be there for very long. The lesson this morning is a question, in a sense. The question is, what does the church need today? We're going to supply one answer to one aspect of what the church needs. This is by no means the only thing that the church needs, and by no means the only thing that individual congregations such as ourselves need. But as a whole, answering it from one perspective, what does the church need? I want us to understand this morning that the church, especially the church in America, needs militant Christians. Now, let's begin first with a definition of terms so we know what that means. Of course, the term militant in English comes from the same base word that the term military and militia come from. But let's define the term so we know what we're talking about. The term militant, as defined by Merriam-Webster's dictionary, means engaged in warfare or combat. Secondary meaning, aggressively active as in a cause. The idea is that we need Christians that are aggressively active in war. Now the question is, obviously, what war? 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul writes to the church at Corinth, and he makes this statement to them here in chapter 10, beginning in verse 4. He says, For the weapons of our warfare. Notice first that he's writing to Christians and he's talking about weapons. Notice second, he says, of our, he as an apostle, them as Christians, warfare. There is a warfare that Christians are involved in. But what kind of warfare? He says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. That is physical, fleshly, that those weapons that are of a material nature. They are not swords, they are not bows, they are not guns, they are not tanks, they are not bombs. He says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. We are in a warfare of ideas. And we need to be fighting the war. What does the church need today? It needs Christians who are willing to fight a war of ideas. If you come and or if you even watch the debate tomorrow night on your own, you will see very clearly two individuals who claim to be Christians, both of which who have very different perspectives on the idea of Christianity. Two absolutely opposing views of Christianity. And even as you get into the later discussion, you'll have people asking questions who will admit, I don't even believe in God. There's another idea. Folks, we are in a war of ideas. It is a spiritual war. It is a non-physical war. So first, when we say Christians or the church needs militant Christians, what does this not mean? All right. What does it not mean? First, it does not mean we need Christians who are willing to do physical battle. Because Paul says here in this passage that our warfare is spiritual. It is a warfare of ideas. It is the bringing down of strongholds that are arguments to bring thoughts captive to Christ. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul writes to Timothy. And notice what he says, 1 Timothy chapter 1, and in verse 18, he says, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage a good warfare. Timothy, I want you to know that you have the ability and the necessity, and you need to wage a good warfare. But what's he talking about? What does he mean by wage a good warfare? Step back to verse 12. Paul says this in introducing this thought that he concludes with that statement. He says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." The proclamation of the gospel is what he's talking about when he says, "Timothy, you wage a good warfare. You go to battle, and your armament is to be the Word of God." You can turn over to Ephesians chapter 6, and we'll be there later on in the lesson. But you know that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. The weapon of our warfare is a proclamation of the gospel. We do not need Christians willing to do physical battle. Not for this war. We do not need Christians who, in recognizing it is not a physical battle, but a battle of ideas, we do not need Christians who will be rude, mean, cruel, combative, or argumentative. Now, understand the very explicit difference between argumentative and presenting an argument. And I'll illustrate it this way. I think most of us can get this contrast. Argumentative is when you're watching, you're growing up, and you watch Bugs Bunny, and Bugs Bunny would start having an argument with Daffy Duck, and it would go something like this. "Yes, you did. No, you didn't. Yes, you did. No, I didn't. Yes, you did. No, I didn't." That's argumentative. It's not leading anywhere. Now, all of you know that eventually Bugs Bunny would switch, he'd start arguing the other side, and Daffy would get it, okay? But they were arguing, but making no progress. Right? They were simply being argumentative, combative. That's not what we're talking about. We don't need Christians that go up to people and constantly argue with them, okay? It's not what I say when I mean we need militant Christians. What we're talking about is what we're going to discuss this morning. We need those who are willing to approach the declaration, the proclamation, the promotion of God's word the way the Christians did in the first century. The way Paul and Peter and Jesus did in their ministry. So that's what we're going to notice, is how did they do it? How can we do it? How should we be doing it? And the attitude with which that must be done. So first, what doesn't it mean? It doesn't mean a physical warfare. It doesn't mean being rude, combative, or cruel. What does it mean? First, it means confronting alien sinners with their sins. Turn to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, we don't find the actual event that we're going to look at. We find someone remembering the events. The one who's remembering is Herod. He's remembering what has happened that led up to John the Baptist's death, because he's heard about Jesus' ministry and Jesus' miracles and Jesus' teaching, and it lines perfectly up with what John was teaching, and he's afraid John has been raised from the dead. But in Mark chapter 6 and verse 18, we find out what led to the death of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, the one who laid the foundation for Christ's coming, who paved the path that he would walk. He was put to death by Herod because John came to Herod and he said, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother Philip's wife." John came to the king of his nation and said, "You're living unlawfully." But he backed it up with the law. We need to be Christians who are willing to confront sinners with their sin. Now, could John have said, "Listen, this man is a king. I am just a simple, normal, everyday, insignificant preacher. How can I tell a king he's wrong?" And not only wrong, but that his actions are unlawful. I can't do that. That wouldn't be proper. That would be out of sorts. And I might get killed in the process. That's not what John did. John confronted Herod with his sin. And the result was John died. But guess what? Herod knew why. Because Mark chapter 6 is not the event. It is Herod knowing and remembering just exactly what happened and why it happened. Herod was confronted with his adultery, with his fornication and his sin, and John paid the price, but John did what was right. We need Christians that will stand up to those who are kings, who are public figures, who are dangerous men, and tell them, "You're lost, you've sinned, and you need to repent." Turn to Mark chapter 16. It's not actually Mark 16 that I need. I believe it's Matthew chapter 10. I apologize. I didn't write this one down. Well, it's not that one either. I'll let y'all remember where it is. Jesus told his disciples that you're going to be brought before kings and before leaders, and that the Holy Spirit is going to give you in that hour that which you need to speak. All right? What this isn't about is the fact that the Holy Spirit will give us the words that we need to speak when we're confronting someone about sin. What it is about is Jesus promised them, you're going to be in the same situation John was. You're going to stand before kings, you're going to stand before authorities, and you're going to tell them the truth. And there is no greater truth than the truth of the gospel. We find that happening in Acts chapter 13, when Paul is before the proconsul in Paphos, and he declares to him the gospel, and that sorcerer in Acts chapter 13, who is a Jew, who has the proconsul under his thumb, rebukes Paul. He tries to convince the proconsul that this man is not teaching the truth, and Paul will strike him blind. And the proconsul, having seen those things, will believe. We find again in Acts chapter 24, Paul before Felix, and he will reason with him. Notice this. Acts chapter 24, verse 25. Paul will reason with Felix concerning righteousness, self-control, and eternal judgment. Don't miss the insignificance of that. This man is one who historically we know was a man who was a very cruel individual by way of the way he ruled. And Paul reasoned with him concerning righteousness, self-control, and God's judgment. And Felix became afraid. We need to be those who understand the necessity of confronting not just the common man, but even the leaders of our nation with their sin. Now, I bring up one point by way of application today. And not because of any political position, but simply because of views I've heard expressed in the media and others. There was a discussion a while back when it looked like Newt Gingrich might be the Republican candidate. And they were discussing whether or not people would support him because of his marriage issues in the past. Do you think John the Baptist would have voted for Herod? No. I don't think he would have. I don't think he would have supported Herod politically. Why? Because Herod was living in sin. We need to be very careful about justifying backing individuals and ignoring their morality. Now, I don't say that because I believe that you need to vote Republican or vote Democrat. I don't care which person it is or which side of the aisle it's on. The point that I want you to understand is if you justify someone's morality by way of ignoring it, you not only do injustice to your personal values and beliefs, but even historically in this nation, you go against what the founders of our country said. They said, don't put a person in office who is not a moral individual. Because if you can't trust them to treat their own life correctly and morally, you don't want them in public office. If they'll lie to their spouse, they'll lie to anybody else. Secondly, what does it mean to be militant Christians? It means not only confronting alien sinners with their sin, it means saying things others have been persecuted for. In Acts chapter 6, my class this morning was discussing this chapter, and I mentioned to them that we'd be back in this chapter in the lesson this morning. And here we are. In Acts chapter 6, Stephen is put in a position earlier on in the chapter of being one of the seven that takes care of the Grecian widows who are in need. But he has become a very significant proclaimer of the gospel. One who is declaring the gospel not only with faith and power, but great wonders and signs among the people. Verse 8. In verse 9, then there arose some which from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Now, we're going to be back to that statement in just a moment. But their reaction will be, when they can't overcome his arguments, when they can't overcome his doctrine and his preaching and his teaching from the Old Testament, they will bring forth false witnesses and they will make an accusation against him. They will take him before the council. They will bring him to civil court, as it were, and they will bring him with this accusation. Notice verse 13. This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. Now that's their accusation. This man has proclaimed that Jesus will destroy the temple. That's significant. Turn back to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. As the chief priests and elders and the rulers of Israel sought false witnesses to speak against Jesus so they could put him to death, they found witnesses that could agree on one thing. He said he would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen is going to be stoned by these very same people who will find false witnesses to accuse him of the very same thing, saying Jesus will destroy the temple. Now, question, did Jesus say, I will destroy this temple and in 3 days build it back again? Yes. And he was talking about the temple of his body. They didn't understand that. Is it very likely that Stephen quoted what Jesus said in declaring the resurrection of the body that was the temple that he was talking about? Yes. Wait a minute. Don't you think it would have been a good idea for Stephen in a very volatile city, in a city where the apostles, the greatest among them had been put in prison time and time and time again, and there's been accusations and persecutions being made against them? Don't you think it would have been wise for him to just kind of leave that phrase out? It's kind of, a pressure point, a trigger word, destroy the temple. But he didn't. He didn't edit the truth to avoid persecution. We need to be those who are willing to say things that others have been persecuted for because it's the truth. We need to be those who are willing to teach the truth no matter the cost. But thirdly, going back to verse 8 through verse 10, militant Christians are those who are willing to enter an assembly of non-believers to teach the truth. I believe this is my personal and honest opinion. I believe this is the single most lacking aspect of the church in America today. It was the case not that many years ago in America that members of the body of Christ, of the Lord's church, would attend different events of denominations in order to meet people who believed they were doing what's right, who desired to know the truth about what God had said to them, to teach them the right path. I remember hearing a lesson that Wendell Winkler presented about when he was in the school of preaching, and one of his instructors would regularly gather, as he said, the boys together, that is the young men who were in the school of preaching, and he would take them to revivals that denominations were holding. And they went so far as when they had the altar call to get in line to go up front. Why? Because the people who went up front were almost always given an opportunity to speak. And you say, that would be a little improper. People would get upset if we did that. People wouldn't understand. Let's just look. Acts chapter 6, verse 7. Notice who's arguing with Stephen. The people of the synagogue of these Gentile Jews, or these proselyted Jews, or at least Jews of foreign descent. These individuals are arguing, disputing with Stephen. Why? Because he was in their synagogue teaching the gospel. He was a Jew going into a place where Jews could go, where religious people who were not Christians were meeting, teaching them the truth. But he's not the only example. Turn to Acts chapter 2. The lauded and proclaimed first gospel sermon. Suppose that happened in the Christians' own church building. No. It was during the Feast of Pentecost. It was most likely either in the temple or in the courtyard of the temple on the day of Pentecost. It was when the disciples gathered in one place being brought together to preach to non-Christians in their own assembly. And people were converted. Turn to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3 and in verse 1, now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. Why would Peter and John be headed into the temple, the place of the Jewish religion, at the hour of prayer? Well, I suggest it might be for the same reason why they were arrested there later that day, because they were preaching the gospel. But Acts chapter 9. Oh, by the way, Acts chapter 4, they preach in the temple again. Acts chapter 5, they preach in the temple again and get arrested for it again. Acts chapter 6, Stephen's preaching in the synagogue. Acts chapter 7, Stephen's preaching before the council in the temple. Acts chapter 8, they're being persecuted. Acts chapter 9, Saul of Tarsus, having been converted, immediately, notice what we read, Acts chapter 9 and in verse 20, he immediately preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. When Saul of Tarsus, later known as Paul, becomes converted and he's in Damascus, the first thing he does is turn around and go into the synagogues in Damascus, the Jewish worship places, and teaches the exact opposite of what they believe. He taught them Christ. But let's not stop there. Acts chapter 13. See, because someone might be tempted to say, well, then it sounds like the preachers in the church need to start going to other people's religious assemblies and teaching them the truth. And while I wouldn't disagree with the statement in the sense that it's given, let's dig a little deeper. In Acts chapter 13, we read in verse 5, and when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant, John Mark. All right, so Paul and Barnabas begin their missionary journey, and you might remember, every time they entered a city, the first place they went was the synagogue of the Jews. Every time they went into the synagogue of the Jews, they taught Christ. They had an opportunity to speak. We read later on where Paul will be in Thessalonica. And he will argue, he will dispute, he will reason with them 3 Sabbath days in a row concerning Christ. It's not that he went in once. He went in on one Sabbath day, argued with them all day. He went in on the next Sabbath day, argued with them all day. He went in on the 3rd Sabbath day and argued with them all day. Why? For one, he recognized that you can't convert somebody who's believed something different in 30 minutes. They spent their whole life believing something contrary to what you teach. You're most likely not going to convert them in 30 minutes. Paul was willing to spend 3 days disputing, reasoning, teaching in a very volatile environment. And he quite often got thrown out of cities, persecuted, and stoned as a result. But I mentioned the idea of preachers. In earlier chapters, you may remember that the Christians in Acts chapter 8, being persecuted, dispersed. They go out, and it is stated that as they go out, people are converted everywhere they went. The gospel is preached wherever they went. And as you continue on, you find individuals going to different cities. But notice this. Acts chapter 11. In Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen. In Acts chapter 8, the persecution starts because Stephen was preaching in the synagogues. And he ended up dead. It was the trigger that lit off that persecution. But after those who were scattered from the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, that is, Grecian Jews, preaching the Lord Jesus. These are common Christians who come to Antioch of Pisidia and they begin teaching the Jews. But notice, they were preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Folks, what the church needs today is not more militant preachers. It needs more militant Christians. Preachers and members alike. We talk about going back to the pattern of the New Testament. We talk about going back and being the church of the first century. If we're going to be the church of the first century, we're going to have to get off of our rear ends and start being the church of the first century. And it means having a little less caring for how people feel and a little more care for how they spend eternity. Now, I'm not saying that every person who's going to teach the gospel has to do so by entering somebody else's events or assemblies and doing it there. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying that we better not disregard teaching wherever it can be done. And we better not disregard an opportunity where people are gathered together to seek God, though they're doing it wrong. But number four, not only do we need to be willing to tell alien sinners that they're in sin, not only do we need to be those who are willing to say things that others have been persecuted for saying, because folks, persecution is coming in America. Not only do we need to be willing to enter an assembly of non-believers to teach the truth, but fourthly, we need to be those who are militant Christians by teaching people in our own homes. The single most significant growth of the first century church was when they brought non-believers into their own homes and taught them. Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, we read about the disciples, the apostles, having been persecuted, having been jailed, having been released by an angel. We read verse 42, and daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. What were they doing in the temple? They were teaching and preaching. In the assembly of non-believers. What were they doing in every house? They were teaching and preaching. We need to be those who are willing to bring our friends, our family, and strangers into our home to hear the gospel. Now you can do that in a lot of different ways. You can sit down and invite somebody to view something like the Jewel Miller film strips. You can invite them to sit down and watch GDN. You can invite them to sit down and listen to a lesson that I presented that you have on CD. You can get a whole lot of better preachers than me and get material from them and let people listen to it. Or you can sit down at your own dining room table with your own Bible and you can teach them out of your own mouth. But folks, what the church needs is more militant Christians. But what does it require? What does it require to be what the first century church was? Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17 and in verse 1, back to that discussion of Paul in Thessalonica in the synagogue. He spent 3 Sabbath days there teaching the multitudes, arguing, reasoning with them. Verse 2, and then Paul, as his custom was, went into them for 3 Sabbath days, reasoning with them from the Scriptures. First, understand that being a militant Christian takes time. It requires something of us, and it also takes time to teach others. People don't change their beliefs and become convicted about a new belief in a short span of time. It takes time. It wasn't enough, even for those in Thessalonica, to just be taught it for 3 Sabbath days, be converted, and they didn't need any more. They had to continue to be taught. They had to continue to hear preaching, to hear teaching, and they had 2 letters written to them by the Apostle Paul. But it does take time. Notice, secondly, from the same passage, verse 2, for 3 Sabbath days, reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. Some point near future, we're going to have a lesson on 2 words in this text: explaining and demonstrating. Because we need to be Christians who are capable of explaining and demonstrating from the Scriptures. If we're not, we can't be militant Christians like the first century church was. And let's understand this. They didn't all have Bibles that they could just carry with them wherever they went. More often than not, if they were going to explain and demonstrate from the Scriptures, they had to do it from memory, because they couldn't open up the local scroll that they carried around in their backpack and point to Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1. We need to be Christians who have the Word of God internalized so that we can teach others. But thirdly, what does it require? It requires warning those on the inside. In Acts chapter 20, Paul meets with the elders from Ephesus, and he says to them, verse 28, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among you, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. To be militant Christians, it requires not only warning those outside, but those inside of sin. It involves warning leaders, as Paul did. It involves marking those who are false teachers, Romans chapter 6, verse 17, and withdrawing fellowship from them. It also means not tolerating sin inside. In Revelation chapter 2, John, in writing to the churches in Asia Minor, by inspiration, writing the words of Christ, notice what he says to Ephesus. First of all, he commends them. He says, you have tested those who claim to be apostles and are not, and have found them liars. It means not tolerating false teachers because you've tested them and you know that that which they teach is wrong. It means not following false ways. Revelation chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. But I have a few things against you because you have those there who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. Can't be a militant Christian and hold on to or allow things within the assembly that God hates. Can't do it. Thirdly, we must not tolerate false teaching. Revelation chapter 2, verse 20, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you also allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants." They were condemned because they allowed someone who was teaching false things to continue to teach. We must also hate, according to verse 6 of Revelation 2, we must hate false deeds. To be militant Christians, we must teach alien sinners that they're in sin. To be militant Christians, we must be willing to say things that people will be persecuted for. To be militant Christians, we must be willing to teach non-believers in their own assemblies. To be militant Christians, we must teach in our own homes. To be militant Christians, we must teach our own. And we must hold fast the truth. But why? Why should we? First, to be Christ-like. Because Jesus went throughout his own nation, not only correcting their misunderstandings of their own law, but teaching the truth about the new law. And he went to his death doing that. But secondly, we must be militant Christians because Satan is militant. Satan is not a pacifist. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, "Satan is a roaring lion, walking about, seeking whom he may devour." 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13, says Satan uses people to achieve his ends. He uses those who appear to be righteous. Luke chapter 22, verse 31, "There are those that Satan desires to sift as wheat. He seeks those who are righteous to destroy them." Why must we be militant? Because the world is dying in sin, and Satan is seeking those who are righteous. Because Satan is militant, so must we. We're in a war. And folks, you can't win a war if you don't fight. We're in a war of ideas. We're in a war for people's souls. And if we don't fight, people will die eternally. What does the church need? It needs faithful, militant Christians. If you're here this morning and you're outside the body of Christ, you're not a Christian. The lesson wasn't directed at you other than to say this. If you're outside the body of Christ, we encourage you to hear the gospel, to recognize that it's not something you should fear, it's something you should understand is given by God for your salvation and your best interest, so that you can spend eternity with Him. If you're outside the body of Christ, the Scripture, the gospel says that you have to hear the Word of God and believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, because that's what the Scriptures teach. You have to repent of your sins, a changing of your life, to conform to God's Word. You must confess the name of Christ and be immersed in water, buried with Christ to have your sins washed away. If you're a member of the body of Christ and you've turned your back on being Christ-like, why not change? Why not take the opportunity that's available now to come forward as we stand and as we sing?